looking at a study that I've entitled Known of God, and we're in class, this is class 7 in that series. Let me just read the verse that has become kind of the anchor verse for this, and then we'll go on with the class. Galatians 4:9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And the emphasis here is on this phrase, rather are known of God. Paul, again, I say it, I think every class I've said it, but Paul is corrects, I don't know if it corrects or he does this for purposefully and uses both and stresses that one is the weighter, the weightier of the two is the actual thing upon which everything rests, upon which everything stands, is not their knowing of God. That has its place. The knowing of God is for our benefit. But the security of our life in Christ, the security of our salvation lies solely upon the ground, the certain foundation of God's knowing of us. We are known of God. And we say we are known of God in Christ. Well, that even that saying that leaves a lot of room for misinterpretation. So what I'm doing is taking my time and at the beginning of these classes, lay at least a scriptural basis, some kind of a ground for us to go on, but to first establish the sureness of the ground upon which we stand, the sureness of the grace in which we stand. We'll look later in other classes about the faith by which we access that grace, but I want to first establish for us the reality of grace. And I believe we've been talking about that. I believe that the reality of grace is defined in this knowing of God, in the knowledge of God. I think the certainty of things stand sure upon the ground of his sufficiency in us. It stands upon the basis of an established eternal relationship, and that's what we've been talking about. And you know, it's known of God. I think we've started last class looking at it in the context, because I think the knowing of God is confined to this. The knowing of God is confined in a covenant, a fellowship, a relationship. And we were looking in the last class, I can't remember the word exactly that I used, I guess all things secured and determined by covenant. All things of God's working, of God's dealing, of everything that we call our salvation is determined and secured by covenant. And I want us to look at that a little more tonight, the surety of that covenant, the certainty of that covenant, and how that covenant determines everything as far as our standing with God, because that covenant determines everything of God's knowing, everything of God's view, everything of God's understanding. Everything of God is determined by this covenant. We read the verse that He is a God that keepeth covenant. And we think, oh, He keeps a covenant with me. He's made this covenant with me and God keeps His covenant. No, He's talking about the one covenant, and God keeps that covenant. And the word keeps there is not trying to keep it from falling apart. The word keep there is to keep ever before Him as the view of His heart, to keep ever to gaze upon, to observe it continually. There is a covenant that occupies the gaze and the view of the Father. There is a covenant, a relationship that dictates everything the Father does and has ever done. There is a covenant. And that covenant is the surety of our salvation. It is the sureness of our relationship with God, because that covenant is our relationship with God. And I want to continually stress that in these classes, and especially here at the beginning. I want us to see that scripturally at least, and eventually see it in the face of Christ. So let's go. We were in Genesis 15, and we were talking about this picture. I dealt with this in several conferences, or in a couple of conferences last year, these verses. And these verses used to really puzzle me, and they still do to some degree. But I began to see at least a glance of the reality of Christ in these verses. God was promising Abraham, made this promise to Abraham and about a seed. And what we have to realize is God began to speak, and the beautiful thing, and the thing that is really a beautiful picture of what we come into in Christ, is that before Abraham had a seed or a son in his house, God began to speak to Abram of a seed, of the increase of that seed, that it would be greater than the stars. And, you know, he said, if you could count them, then you could count the multitude of the seed. In other words, it's beyond man's understanding, the increase, the fullness of this seed. And he began to talk to him about the number and the increase of that seed and all of these things before he even had a son. And that says something to us concerning the understanding, the view, the knowledge of God, that it is a fixed thing. It doesn't just develop over time. God works upon a finished premise. He works out from always. He works upon the basis of something that is finished. He works upon the basis of something that is perfect and complete. He's not making it up and changing it as he goes. He's not modifying it. He has always and does always work. And that's true inwardly, especially inwardly. He worked during the time of the testimony, the age of promise, according to a fulfillment that he saw before any of that was created. That was before his face and was the gaze and the attention of his heart before any of those things happened. Because they wouldn't have happened if this was not the basis that was his view, if this wasn't the thing before him. I think that's why it says, talking about the Word that was with God, the Word that was God in John 1, and it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. Why? Because outside of the context of him, nothing could have been made. Everything that God made, created, and did was always within the context of that one who stood before him. That's why it's a testimony of that one. But more than that, in us now, in our souls, God's working in our soul is not upon the basis of something yet to be or unfulfilled. It is upon the basis of a finished and perfect reality. To do what? To reveal, to make known, to fill our soul with the beauty and the glory and the riches of a perfect and fulfilled reality.
Hallelujah.
It's not to give us something yet that we do not have. It is to reveal in us the fullness that He already has. And we're going to see that. It's to fill our souls, to unveil our hearts to not what we will get, but what He possesses. That's why known of God overrides our knowing of God. But it is the basis upon which our knowing of God takes place. Most people attempt to know God aside from that basis. But I'm going to tell you, there is no knowing of God except His knowing first dawns in our heart. Because we're going to attempt to have God, we're going to believe that God knows us upon a false premise, and we're going to use that false premise as the basis or launching pad for our knowing of Him. And that will lead to a lot of different things. We'll see here, it also leads to Ishmael. Well, but this story in Genesis 15 is really beautiful because God sets forth, basically, the end from the beginning. And we all say that, you know, He sees the end from the beginning. And there's a reason. Because the end and the beginning are summarized, personified in the person of His Son who stands before Him. God doesn't have to look a million years into the future. He looks into the face of His Son to see reality perfected and finished.
Amen.
And He always has.
Amen.
Always has. Problem is, we look a million years into the future to try to find something finished. But that ceases the moment the face into which the Father looks becomes the face into which we look. We'll never attempt to look outside that face again for anything. We won't look back at ours to try to see progress. We'll look at His, and we'll continue to set our gaze, our heart's gaze, upon His face. Because that's where the transformation of the soul takes place. Well, anyway. So in verse 8, we remember Abraham has no heir, and God begins to describe this increase of a seed and all of that. And so Abram asks this question. At this time it's Abram, not Abraham, but so I say Abram. Abram asks the question to God. He says, how will I know? After God describes this, the increase and fullness of that seed. Now He'll go on later and describe even more. He'll describe to him the them being strangers in a land. They'll serve, basically be the slaves of Egypt for 400 years. And God will judge that nation, and then they will afterward come out with great substance and great abundance. And that speaks of Egypt, but it also speaks of a greater reality in Christ. But God begins to describe all of this even before Abram has a seed in his house. And He assures Abram, no, the seed is not Eleazar. The seed will come out of you. The seed will be out of your own mouth. And so Abram says he believes this, and it says he believed God, and it counted unto him for righteousness. He believed it, but then he asked the question. It's not a question of unbelief, but of surety, of certainty. How will I know of surety this shall be? I believe it, but how will I know of a certainty that this is so? So God, the next thing God does is says, take a heifer of 3 years old. And He goes down the list of these animals and He says, take these animals and cut them asunder and then divide them in the midst and lay one piece against the other. In other words, He lays them, we drew the picture. You have these pieces, one against another, of these animals. And then there's this clear path between the pieces. And anyway, then the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and I won't get into that because I don't really see all of that yet, but, you know, I know it's very significant, but then he said, know of a surety thy seed shall be strangers. So he's answering, all of this is in answering the question, how will I know of a surety this will be? And it culminates in this. Verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So, now, in my view, I know, you know, God is one and it is God Himself walking in the pieces, but I see these two, the burning pot and the torch,
I see that as two things. I see that as a picture of the Father and the Son. Yeah, they're one, but I see a picture of the Father and the Son coming together and walking in the midst of these pieces. This is how you cut or ratify a covenant. Some translation calls it concluding a covenant. I mean, I want you to see that, concluding a covenant. Most people say that's the beginning of a covenant. No, that's the concluding of a covenant. That's the it's established here. The end and the beginning culminate right here of a covenant. No, that's important. But anyway, you see this picture, I believe, Father and the Son coming through these pieces, cutting a covenant and establishing and ratifying a covenant together. And Abraham is seeing this. Now, some commentaries say that he's not seeing some external thing. Something's really not happening externally. But it is actually God inwardly revealing this in Abraham. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that and a couple others. That this is actually happening and taking place in Abraham, who's over here. This is being revealed of God. This covenant cut is a terrible drawing, but you know, there it is. Anyway, this covenant is being revealed to Abraham. And in Abraham, according to some. But anyway, there is this ratifying and establishing of a covenant that he beholds. And again, this is the answer to a question. How will I know of a certainty that this is so? And God's showing him. This is the certainty of it. What? A covenant. The covenant that has been cut between the Father and the Son. And I have already stressed, Abraham had no active part of cutting or ratifying this covenant. And that is the most beautiful picture of the grace of God, because man has no part in the covenant here. Man has no active part to make it happen, to bring it about, to make it so. No, it is so. It is so sure that God said, God speaks to him of the seed, talks about them being slaves. God actually just declares to him the entire history of Israel and what's going to take place before there's even a little child in the house of Abraham, because it's so sure because of this covenant. What about Abraham? I mean, he could have not done something. He could have really screwed up. He could have messed up. He did mess up. But guess what? This covenant was never touched. This covenant was never breached, because he had no part in the security of it. And that's what makes the thing so secure. That's what makes it so certain. That's why God can see the end from the beginning, because in this covenant, the end and the beginning are culminated. So, I wrote, we say, and the scripture says that he speaks or sees or knows the end from the beginning. I said, this means that God keeps before himself a perfect reality. He keeps before his face everything perfect and fulfilled. And everything he did was upon the ground of something finished in his sight. So God in this vision, in this revealing, is actually confirming everything before the face of Abraham. Abraham seeing the certainty of it all. He's seeing the sureness and certainty of God's dealing with him, God's dealing with Israel. He's seeing the certainty of it all. And it's a covenant. And that's what we're talking about. Known of God comes to be realized in a covenant. It's not just he knows me because, you know, I'm one of his. No, he knows you in a specific way. He knows you within a specific context. He knows you in the
in the reality that you are in or found in or live in, or the, or let's say it this way better, the Son with whom his covenant is cut lives in you. That's the knowing of God. And if that Son does not live in you, you are not known of God. Now, so he sees this picture and all of that. And then this is the part I want to focus on tonight. He sees this picture, and again, we said this is the surety of it all. Abraham has no active part of this. God didn't grab his hand and walk with him through this. God did it himself. God cut it. God ratified and established this covenant. And Abraham seeing it. And then it says in verse 18, in the same day of this covenant being cut, God made covenant with Abram. Now look at this. This is not him making a different or separate covenant with Abram. This is God bringing Abram into this covenant. There's so many places in the Old Testament where it says, my covenant will I make with you. My covenant will I make with thee. It's not, I will make a covenant with you. No, it's worded specifically. It's worded, my covenant I will make with you. In other words, God already has a covenant that he gives to men. He already has a covenant that is perfect, that is full, that is established, that he offers to man. He doesn't make a covenant where he's a party and man's a party. He gives an already established covenant to man. He says, with you, I will make my covenant. The covenant that I have, I will make with you. And, you know, that's beautiful. Anyway, let's go back to the vision for a second, because it just occurred. When Abram asked the question, what makes this certain? Basically, the answer that God gives him in this vision, in this seeing, in this revealing of a covenant. Because that's really when we see Christ, when Christ is revealed in us, it's a covenant being revealed in us. We'll see that later, but the thing that made it sure, and the answer, this answer, as the surety, is basically God saying to Abram, what makes it certain and sure is that this covenant is not made with you. Nor is its success or failure dependent upon your capacity to bring it about. That's what makes it certain. That's how God can speak of the beginning and the end all at the same time and show the certainty of it in a covenant, because Abraham has no part in it. It's not secured upon him. It's not established with him. In fact, the rest of the next chapter will show that it was absolutely impossible for him to bring about the promise. And God knew it. So, the next verse. Immediately following that revelation of the covenant, he says, that same day God made covenant with Abram. And again, it's not him making a separate or a distinct covenant, but him bringing or permitting Abraham into a covenant that has been revealed to him. He has permitted Abram to partake in the covenant that is secured in God himself and not in Abram. This is vital as we go along. This is vital as we proceed in these classes. And it brings to mind this. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son. It brings that verse into my mind. Because in this story and through the testimony found in Israel as well, since he goes into the whole history of Israel, in that story, we see God's faithfulness truly displayed.
But it's not his faithfulness to a man or to an individual. It is his faithfulness to the covenant that he has with his seed. That is why we talked about the covering that God brings over Israel, the covenant that he clothes Israel with, the testimony of the Son, or we could write up here the testimony of the seed. He clothed them with a testimony of his Son. That's why it was significant, we pointed out, that every sacrifice, every animal that was sacrificed here with this vision and this covenant were the acceptable sacrifices under this system. Because God is not changing his mind about this covenant. He's clothing people who could have walked in the faith of Abraham, but would not walk according to the faith of Abraham. But God will not nullify this covenant. And these people are not going to make him. They would either walk in that covenant or they would be destroyed. They would walk in that covenant or they were not of Israel. So God clothed them with this covenant. Why? Not because of his faithfulness to multitudes of people, because of his faithfulness to his seed. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, yes, but he's not faithful to the us that are called. He's faithful to the Son in whom we are called.
Hallelujah.
He's faithful to the Son who lives in us. The faithfulness of God was toward Israel as long as they walked within the context of a testimony of his Son. And the thing is, we partake of the faithfulness of God, which is based upon the covenant. God is faithful to a covenant, a fellowship, a relationship.
Amen.
And my ignorance of that covenant will not make God turn his gaze from it.
He won't
annul it. Exactly. My ignorance of it, or me doing something contrary to it, will not abrogate or nullify this covenant. It will, however, forfeit my participation in it. It will forfeit my soul's enjoyment of the covenant. Now that comes later in the class about knowing God, not being known. Being known of God is realized in the fact of a covenant to which God is faithful. So, I mean, I look at this verse again. I mean, it's the same thing. I had the two verses together here. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son. And it's not the fellowship with his Son, it's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this corresponds to verse 3. You stop him. Verse 3. Of Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness unto you. Now, again, he's not looking at Israel and saying, to each individual little Israelite, I have loved you, I have loved you, I have loved you. No, he is talking to the whole of Israel. Remember, we started these classes. Israel is my son. He's looking at the one who is Israel in reality, and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now that comes to them. Grace is extended to them in this, and he says, I've loved you. Israel is my son. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will continue to be faithful to you, not because of you, but because of the one in whom you are known. The Son in whom you are clothed and covered, in whom you live, who lives in you. It's not God extending love to a bunch of people. It's him loving us in one. An everlasting love, which corresponds to an everlasting, eternal covenant with one. Now, so Abram has this beautiful vision, revelation, whatever, sees this, and then God brings him in to this covenant that is established before his face. He sees it established between God himself, the Father and the Son. And then the next chapter, in the very next chapter, we are faced, or Abram is faced, with a real dilemma. It seems. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now remember, chapter 15, God says you're going to have a seed. That seed's going to be multiplied. It's going to be great. No number can number it. Speaking to him of this seed and the increase of a seed, and then chapter 16 we're seen to be faced with something that is absolutely contrary to the promise of God. And guess what? It is. Because the natural is always contrary to this. It was presented in chapters before that Sarah bare no children because she was barren. God was not ignorant of her condition. In fact, this adds to the certainty of the promise of God. It gives us a greater picture as to the certainty of this covenant, the power of this covenant. God, God has made this great promise, and then he's faced with this situation. She can bear no child because she's barren. She doesn't have the capacity. And he faces this incapacity, this barrenness. And we know what he does to attempt to remedy or override this incapacity. He sees someone, and Sarah and he both see something that he believes has the capacity to bring about the promise, but although it brings something about, it's not capable of bringing about God's end. It's not capable of bringing about what God was after. I mean, we can produce a lot of stuff, do a lot of things. And we do most of the things we do because what we see with our natural eye, it seems to be inconsistent with this covenant, with this salvation. And guess what? It is. You'll never see the certainty of this reality in you or in your flesh or in anyone else's or in the earth or in the natural. It is beheld in the Son of His love. It is beheld in the one with whom His covenant is made. And with no one else. Take me to bed. My point is simply God's dealing throughout, his dealing with mankind has always been upon the premise of an original disposition, an original comprehending. This is from Brother Sparks. In all of his activities, God is working, now he says it this way, God is working backward to an original position. In other words, God is, what I said a while ago, God is always working out from or in reference to a fixed reality, a perfect and fulfilled thing. Something that is established and that stands before His face is perfect. God would never have done anything until He was beholding the perfection. God has before Him at all times the finished and completed thing, Brother Sparks said. It's true. I see this as the beautiful picture of God's grace. Abraham's faulty steps, his impatience, his ignorance did not to any measure hinder or change God's knowing or the reality that God had ever before him. God had before him an ever lasting established covenant. And that took me to some verses. Genesis 9, I think it's 15.
see, we've heard Genesis 9. God said this, verse 12. God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you." He's speaking to Noah. "Between me and you and every living creature that is with you." Notice that. "Between me and you and every creature that is with you." In the Hebrew, that word "with" actually means in. It can mean in. My covenant is with me and you and every living thing that is in you, that is found in you, or to bound to be with you. "I do set my bow," rainbow, "my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature, all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it." Now, Daniel Brown dealt with this one of the Sunday sessions. It's beautiful. "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. I will look at the bow I have set in the clouds. I am not looking at you. I am not looking at man. I'm not looking at flesh. There is an heavenly object. There is an object that is outside, above the earth, that I set my gaze upon, and I will look at that to remember my covenant." See, it's beautiful. I will remember, again, we've talked about this, the remembering means to set one's attention to give one full attention to and to recognize. I will remember, I will give my full attention to that. God, I wrote this down because I think it's to be true because of, you see it with Abram, you see it in our own lives. Here's the thing. God is not blind to everything but His Son. Okay? He's not blind to everything but His Son. But He has set His attention and His affection and His gaze exclusively upon His Son. That sounds weird, I know. God is not blind to everything. He knew Ishmael was there. He saw Ishmael. I mean, He blesses Ishmael later in the story. But as far as His desire, His purpose, what He was after, He did not give His attention or set His affection or His gaze upon Ishmael. His gaze, His attention, His affection, His heart was always set on Isaac. There is the way it is worded in Genesis when Cain and Abel bring their offerings, and Abel, he brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and of his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering He had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He had no respect. The word respect means to acknowledge, to give attention to. He didn't even acknowledge or give attention. He saw it. But as far as His desire, what He was after, He knew what He brought Him. But His heart, His gaze, His attention was set solely upon the one that gave Him all that He's after. See that? How that's in the reality of this covenant? His gaze is continually set upon the one in whom His satisfaction is forever secured. And the moment we attempt to bring ourselves into that picture is the moment we are fallen from grace. We have stepped outside of the reality of a covenant. And we're trying to know God upon a false premise. We're not knowing God as we are known. Or knowing as we are known of God. Now, I see the same thing. I mean, we can talk about all of these things. You know, how secure this covenant is, and that, you know, we talked about it, I think, in the last class or maybe the previous one, where God wiped away one generation of Israel, raised up a new generation of Israel, and Israel was never affected. He wiped out an entire generation, raised another up, and Israel was never diminished in number, was never diminished in reality as far as God was concerned, because God's view of Israel was not the people. Israel was never touched. They could go into Babylon and only certain ones came out, and Israel was never touched. They could reject him in his coming and not receive him in his coming, and Israel was never touched. And what I'm saying is, Abram could do the things he did, go in into Hagar, attempt to do it, attempt to work, and all this stuff, God's view has never deviated from this covenant. Abram couldn't make it happen. He couldn't make God's view deviate or turn from this covenant. He dealt with him in view of this covenant. He could go into Egypt, and he gets, when he comes back to the altar, God begins again in the same altar, in the same conversation, because God hasn't changed his mind. You go into Hagar, and he can play with Ishmael for 13 years and cry out to God for him to let Ishmael live before him. And God will only say, "You will have a son, and he shall be Isaac." You see that? Because his view never deviated. Because his dealings and his view, his knowing, is based upon something that's already fulfilled in his view. He's dealing with a man, he's revealed before him a covenant, a sure, certain reality, and he's dealing with that man in it. He's just looking for someone who will walk by faith in something that's already secured. That'll walk by faith in something already perfect. That'll live in the reality of something already certain and fulfilled and perfect. God. I don't know how many times I can say that, but I see the same thing. Psalms chapter 2. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself a lot, I know, but Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. I see the same thing here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords." From us, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Look at that. Here is all of this vexation, these vain imaginations, these vain things. They're imagining, they're trying to, all of the murmuring and all of the things that are happening here, and God is not moved by it whatsoever. He's not moved by it. He's not deviated from his view because now he declares this. Yet, in view of all of that's taking place, and I just think about in my own heart, all of the murmuring, complaining, and the things that I do in view of this, I mean, even the cords and the things, the yoke and the bands they're trying to cast asunder, that truly comes to be seen in the thing that Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you." That yoke that is easy and light. That's what most consider to be these bands that bind them and hold them captive. Well, but in all of that,
In all of those things, God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. That word declare means to make known, to make manifest, but the decree actually is a word that means a statute, a law, a declaration, or a covenant. I will declare my covenant. This is my beloved son. This is my son. This day have I begotten thee. You see, in the midst of all of that, that's God's answer to it. That's God's answer. That's God's answer to our vain things, our vain imaginations, our vain murmuring and complaining. That's his answer. I have set before me my exclusive object of affection. The attention of my heart is upon one. You see that? Listen to the words, I have. I have. It's always about what he has. I have set my king. Listen, it's his king. I've set my king upon the holy hill. And I saw the same thing here. I wrote these words. I have set my righteousness before me. I have set my wisdom before me. I have set my satisfaction before me. I have set my rest, my Sabbath before me perpetually. Regardless of the vain imaginations and the murmuring and all of the things that takes place in our heart, none of that moves him. He is settled in a reality of an eternal covenant. And he desires to reveal and make that covenant known in us. The word I will declare the decree is not only a covenant or a fixed statute, but it also means a determined boundary, a limit, a boundary line. I will, in the midst of all of this, I have set my king and I will declare the decree. I will make known the boundaries. What are the boundaries? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art the beloved one. And what is so beautiful is when you look at Paul saying, God severed me from my mother's womb and revealed his son in me. The word severed there does not just mean to sever one thing from another. It's not just to divide things. The word severed there means to bring within certain specified limits or boundary lines. In the revealing of his son, I am set within specific lines, boundaries in the seeing of him. I am set within the specific lines of him. The boundaries where this covenant is sure and perfect in the seeing of the son. Well, I'm almost out of time, so. God always has before him an established covenant. Abraham was to walk by faith in accordance to the covenant into which he had been brought. The missteps, the misunderstandings, the misapplications of man will and can never deviate God from the one unto whom he looks, the one with whom and to whom his covenant is secured. I want to stress that this story, the beginning and the ending, stood upon the certainty of God's knowing of an established covenant. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Hebrews 4, for we who believe have faith enter into that rest just as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The emphatic diaglot says, my rest, they shall enter my rest, namely the works from the foundation of the world having been done. That's his rest, a finished work. This is his rest, a finished work. Something done, something perfect, something fulfilled. Basically, it's God saying, they can come, those who are of faith, those who believe, they will come to the rest that I have come to. They will come to my rest.
they will come to my Sabbath. See, that's what it's about. This is His Sabbath. When He says, this is my Son in whom is my delight, He is saying, here is my Sabbath. Here is my rest. But you remember in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, He says, fear that the promise of the rest that remains, fear you should seem to come short of it. That you should seem to have come short. That word seeming means just that, to think, to assume, to believe upon a false premise. This seeming to come short is always the issue with us. In Christ, it is not have you or have you not. It's as there is a seeming to have come short. Why? Because of what my natural eyes see. What I'm seeing with my natural eyes in natural situations and natural circumstances. That the seeming to come short, the seeming to lack something of the fullness of God is always the catalyst for an Ishmael. Always. It's always the fountainhead of carnal pursuits towards spiritual ends. Always. It's always a lack assumed. It's always a seeming to have come short that makes us want to pick up our shovels and our hammers and get to work. What's God's answer to it? The revealing of a fulfilled covenant. The revealing of His Son. What was His answer to Abraham? In the time of life, in the set time, I shall come. And Isaac will be the result. Isaac will be born. But I will come. I will appear. That's the answer. See, the trial of faith, a test of faith, is not bad things. It's not cars breaking down and jobs being lost. The test of faith is whether or not we're going to stand with our gaze set upon a fixed and finished reality revealed of God, or we're going to set our hearts on that which is below, that which is of the earth. That's the test of faith. Where's your gaze? Where's your heart set? So how do we enter this rest according to Hebrews 4? We have faith. It's faith. It's not just believing something. Faith is the soul seeing and knowing and apprehending the one in whom God has found His rest. God has found His eternal Sabbath. The answer to Abraham was, I will appear. What I'm saying is that God enjoyed and possessed His end before Abraham was even brought into the picture. I was reading, I think we read it one of the Monday Night Forum when Jimmy and I were in, that Brother Sparks wrote, Adam's first day, having been created on the sixth day, Adam's first day, first full day on earth was a Sabbath. His first day was a Sabbath day. And that's what I'm telling you. We begin with a satisfied God. We begin with a God who has His covenant set and secure. We begin there. It's where we start. And nothing of me, none of my ignorance, my vain imaginations, the things in me that are enmity, none of those things will ever get God to deviate from this. It is set. It is secure. This is the one unto whom He looks. This is the one unto whom He is faithful. The question is always, will we set our gaze and be knowing Him in whom we are known, or will we attempt to get God to let Ishmael live before Him as well? We stand before God and say, me too. Please love me too. And He'll say, no, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you already. I will not love you any other way. I have loved you
by giving you no life before me, no standing before me, no righteousness before me, but my Son. That's His love. That you do not stand there and will never stand there accepted. In fact, you do not stand there at all. You are crucified. But your life, the one who is your life, stands before me and is loved forever. That'll never be broken. That will never be broken. What I'm saying is that God enjoyed and had possessed His end. Before Abraham was even brought into the covenant, God had His rest, His satisfaction in this covenant. Abram had to finally come to the assurance of that covenant by reckoning, as Paul says in Romans 4, that God who made the promise was fully able to perform it. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. See, that's not I but Christ. It's my assurance that everything of my salvation is promised, provided, and performed by the one who is in me, crying Abba Father. The one known of God, thus the one in whom I am known of God, by His living in me, salvation is sure. A fulfilled covenant resides in the soul that is born again, ready to be revealed, that we may walk in faith and light. This is the rest, the Sabbath, to which Jesus calls the Jews who are laboring and are heavy laden and toiling under the law. And He says, no man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son. This is the rest we come to. This is the Sabbath. This is the covenant. It's all the same. The Sabbath, the covenant, the relationship He had with His Son, that's it. That's the rest. Jesus says, come unto me. I have the relationship. I am known of God. I know God and I am known of God. So come unto me. And I'll bring you into this covenant. And I will bring peace and rest to your soul. That's the rest for which the soul was created.
Hallelujah.
This covenant was the thing for which the soul was created. The covenant residing in and being revealed in the soul. That's what it's created for. Relationship. But it's relationship that is different from what we have imagined it to be, because we always imagine ourselves as the central focus of that relationship. And what I'm telling you is the thing that makes it so sure and so perfect is that you're not the central object of that relationship. Christ, who lives in you, is. He's the focus of the Father. And He will never deviate from that view. He will never do it. And in that, our life, our salvation, our standing before God is certain and sure, as long as the gaze of my heart remains solely upon the one who is the gaze of the Father's heart. Because if that's not, I'm going to walk outside of the context of His knowing and try to know God on some other ground, and it'll never work. It's frustration. It is condemnation. Never works. All I'm saying is the thing, the certainty.
Hallelujah.
Is that God has found His rest. The certainty of our salvation is the fact that God has found His Sabbath. The works were finished from the foundation of the world, Paul said. But those that believe come into that rest. You understand? Those who by faith are living, are coming and knowing and experiencing the rest of God. Not a rest that God has promised them. No, God's own rest.
Amen.
That rest can never be unsettled. See, I think that's what it means to break the Sabbath.
to not walk in Sabbath or whatever. They would not walk in God's Sabbath. Rest is what God possesses in His Son, but rest is experienced in my soul when that one is revealed as my only sure and certain relationship with God. Then and only then can we begin on the journey of knowing as we are known of God. But the knowing of God is certain. And we are in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ stand upon the sure and unbreakable foundation of God's knowing in accordance to a covenant that He has cut eternally, a love that He has, everlasting love that He has unto His Son. That's where we are. That's where we live. That is the place of our habitation in Christ. The question is, are we knowing even as we are known? Well, such a knowing can only begin when the one in whom we are known is revealed and is being made known in our soul. Then the certain ground of our life, then the certain and sure foundation of our salvation is made known. Otherwise, there's uncertainty, unsureness, that makes us susceptible to a lot of deceptions. There is a sure ground upon which we stand, and that's basically what I'm trying to describe poorly, but I'm trying to describe in these classes the sure ground, the sure thing in which we live. And is sure because He is the surety of it. So, we won't go any further tonight. We'll stop there. Appreciate you being with us.